Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Cool, we're famous.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
That's how I know.
This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Wednesday, September 28th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air for the very first time from our brand new studios at our Relevant Radio headquarters in Lincolnshire, just north of Chicago. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Our producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us. It's good to be with you once again here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This morning, we begin with Hurricane Ian, with Florida bracing for impact as officials warn to be cautious. This now Category 4 storm continues to make its way towards the western coast of Florida with millions of residents under evacuation warnings. Listen to Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, who spoke to Minnie Hicks of Fox Weather inside the Emergency Operations Center in Tallahassee yesterday.
Well, people are preparing. Floridians are taking it seriously. And as you know, with these weather tracks, it's going to be North Florida one day, Tampa the next. Now they're showing more Sarasota, Charlotte County area. So we were down there. But I think that this is going to be a major event. You're going to have really significant storm surge. And one of the things that's going to be difficult is once it makes landfall, it's going to slow down and really kind of crawl. But that's going to dump an inordinate amount of rain. And so you're looking at, yes, a powerful hurricane, but a lot of surge and a lot of water, which is going to cause a lot of flooding.
Governor, I know we've been talking about this, but what is your message for people here today?
Well, take the precautions to protect yourself and your family. This Mother Nature is a very fearsome adversary, and it's not something that you want to test. You know, they talk about hiding from wind, but running from water. And so when you have massive storm surge that could hit, make 10, 12 feet, that is something that is life-threatening, and you got to take it seriously. And I think having talked to a lot of the folks in various counties along the Gulf Coast, you know, most people are taking it very seriously, which is a good thing.
And that was Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, who spoke to Fox News yesterday. I want to bring in our Morning Air team, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what is the latest this morning with Hurricane Ian?
Well, Ian has strengthened this morning to a Category 4, near a Category 5, those winds at 155 miles an hour. So, of course, there's the wind to deal with, and then the storm surge expected to be maybe near 12 feet. Looks like the bullseye on the southwest course of coast of Florida around Fort Myers, and that storm surge expected to push water very far inland, and a lot of damage expected from the flooding, as well as with a slow-moving storm, like the governor had said, too. A lot of rain will be coming down. Some power outages reported, too, in the 100,000 customer range at this point, but several hundred thousand expected, close to a million by tomorrow morning, as it'll slowly make its way across the state. And if anyone was familiar with the southwest Florida area, the landscape could look a little different 24 hours from now.
Absolutely. It's already done a ton of damage in Cuba. Most of the island has no power. We're expecting landfall sometime today. It's just it's an estimate, but people are thinking that it's going to hit Fort Myers specifically.
Yeah, that looks to be the latest track, and expected this afternoon just a little bit after high tide, which will make things a little worse, too, in terms of the storm surge. And so folks have been heeding the warnings to head inland as much as possible, but a big rain as well as wind events. And as far as the surge in water at Key West, which caught a little bit of it starting yesterday, the third highest watermark there on record. So as that is a prediction, this is not looking good.
Well, we're joined live this morning by our good friend from Fort Myers, Florida, Morning Air contributor and executive coach Dave Durant. Dave, good morning. Thanks so much for taking time to be with us this morning. What are the conditions on the ground?
Well, it's been an interesting one because as this has developed, you know, further north, I'm in Fort Myers, further north is where the concerns were. So And of course, it was moving north. So people really didn't quite exactly know where to go to evacuate. So a lot of people came south toward here. Some people went to Miami, but others went north. And even those people who went to, you know, like the Orlando areas are going to get hit pretty hard. So it has been one of those things where it's kind of elusive. And even though it's, you know, not immediately offshore right now, it is really loud out here.
What does it look like out there? Is the rain coming down strong as we speak?
Oh, yeah. I mean, if you didn't know the hurricane wasn't here yet, you'd think the hurricane was here already.
Wow.
It's a lot of rain and a lot of wind.
Dave, what are your plans? What's the game plan this morning?
The game plan is to work the beads. I will be praying rosaries and staying at home. There's really not a way to get away from it now. There's no direction really to go. So it's just a matter of staying inside and being safe.
What's your biggest concern once the storm actually hits your area?
Well, it's increasing to a 5, and they're saying that it's likely to land at 5. And so, you know, wind is a major concern. I personally am in a what's called a D code area. So when they evacuate, you know, they evacuate A, B, C, D. We are not evacuated, which is good. So we don't have a major concern of flooding, but you just never know what happens when you're looking at something this large. So you just have to be smart and hope that everything goes fine.
Well, Dave, we are with you. Many, many prayers. We are praying here at Relevant Radio. You were supposed to be with us later in the show, but of course, that is not going to happen. So we continue to pray for your safety and the safety of all the folks down in Florida.
Thanks so much. Appreciate it.
Thanks so much. Dave Durand, our Morning Air regular contributor, joining us from Fort Myers, Florida. We continue to pray. That's what we need to do here this morning. We continue to pray for the protection of lives and the property of everybody who's in the path of Hurricane Ian. And we always pray through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. On Wednesdays, we always take a moment to remind you to also pray to St. Joseph, especially on this day. Let's pray to Joseph. He's a powerful intercessor. Go to Joseph. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from Jeremiah 1:4-5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah to remind us that human life begins in the womb, and it's the most valuable gift that God has given us and must be protected from the very first moment of conception. And we always pray with great confidence for a culture of life. Jesus, I trust in you. Now, today, September 28th, is the start of the first post-Roe v. Wade 40 Days for Life campaign. It's going to be the largest one ever in a record 622 cities starting today. I recently spoke to Sean Carney, the president and CEO and co-founder of 40 Days for Life, to talk about this historic 40 Days for Life fall campaign. Good morning, Sean. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you. I want to congratulate you about going over the 22,000 mark of babies saved from abortion since 2007. That is awesome news that you don't hear about in the mainstream media.
No, and thank God for that. And we have some great numbers. I mean, a lot has happened since June 24th. We really hit the ground running. We had a great post-row plan that our team put together, and we got busy, and we've seen 10 abortion facilities close since Roe v. Wade was overturned. We're going to see a lot more People should be expecting that just in the next year as the smoke clears. We're going to see a lot more abortion facilities. We're seeing increase of workers leaving the abortion industry. An abortion facility is a miserable place to work for just reasons that connect to natural law. But also, the morale is at an all-time low. It was already low. But the overturning of Roe has really made a lot of the workers, thankfully, look up and go, you know, what am I doing? So we've had a lot of workers leave, and we're very grateful. There's a lot of work to be done. You're right. The media said, well, the pro-life movement's probably going to go away. We knew that the opposite would be the case. And as everybody says, well, you know, Roe v. Wade will get a lot of people angry. You know, they overturned it. We're going to go vote in November for pro-abortion politicians. I don't really think that's going to happen. It may happen, but I know that the opposite will happen. And they never talk about that, which is the pro-life base is more motivated than ever, and they're going to go vote as well. And so we're seeing the enthusiasm just by having the largest 40 Days for Life campaign ever with 622 cities after the overturning of Roe. And, I think that's despite, John, losing cities for the best reason we can lose them, which is their abortion facility goes out of business. So we're very excited. It was we suspected that the base would be more motivated, but now to have that confirmation, to have these awesome numbers, just shows how much momentum is in our country for the unborn.
And again, do you think it's a miscalculation on the part of pro-abortion folks? Many of Democrats are banking on abortion come the midterm elections in November, which are just literally weeks away.
They are, and it is typically a political loser for them when they run on being pro-abortion. You kind of have to be pro-abortion these days if you're a Democrat. And I think that'll change over time. But when you run on being pro-abortion, it doesn't work out very well. That's how we got Governor Youngkin in Virginia. And so I'm really optimistic. I think there's an awkwardness. Planned Parenthood doesn't really know what to do. I don't think the left really knows what to do. Yesterday, Stacey Abrams came out and said, heartbeats don't start at 6 weeks, you know.
I saw that. It's insane. Absolutely. Where's the science behind that, John?
We're going to have to tell her that the earth's not flat. You know, it's going to be quite disappointing. So this is what they're left with. And people get upset at that. I don't think we should, you know, have our blood pressure shoot through the roof when we hear this. And I think as Catholics in America, you look around and you go, okay, are they stupid? And the answer is no. These aren't stupid people. I think that the answer is a lot of the pro-abortion elites who are extremely detached do think we're stupid and think that we would just make up that a heartbeat starts at 6 weeks so we could pass pro-life legislation. So once you decide that you're for abortion at any point, but especially up to 40 weeks, you publicly proclaim yourself as a science denier. And you reject common sense. And so you just start making things up to confuse people you think aren't very smart. And I think that's what's happening. And we shouldn't get mad. It's a sign that we're winning.
It's hard to believe that Stacey Abrams would actually think that people are manufacturing the sounds created by a little baby inside the womb, that this is all just a fiction. It's hard to understand. It's hard to wrap your mind around. Where does that idea come from?
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe an alien appeared to her and just told her, hey, they're making it up. I mean, it's absurd. And that's why we have to laugh at it. We have to correct it and say it does start at 6 weeks, by the way. And some doctors say it's probably before that. So here's what's good about that, John. Here's why I laugh at that. And I'm glad she said it, because the abortion industry doesn't need to be talking about heartbeats. They don't want to talk about heartbeats. Who cares when it starts? You know, in their mind, we should be able to kill a baby up until 40 weeks for whatever reason. And in some states beyond that and have infanticide. When they start getting into when the heartbeat starts beating, now you're really giving a lot of humanity to the baby. That is not a debate that they want to get into. It was not wise of her to say. I'm sure she was reprimanded by Planned Parenthood, because that's not where they want the conversation to go. They want to keep it on reproductive rights, locking women up in prison, locking doctors up in prison, all these things that actually are lies. And all of those things is usually where they live. They don't get into heartbeats and body parts and babies. They typically stay away from that, and it's worked for them, unfortunately. So she should not have said that. I'm glad that she did.
Why do you think, Sean, that Planned Parenthood and company, the abortion industry, is weak at the local level, and now that the pro-life movement is taking advantage of them, we see them on their heels?
Yeah, well, this is something, you know, we have 1,000 40 Days for Life locations around the world, so we've always sort of felt this in our gut as we work with the former workers. But as all these Planned Parenthood workers started leaving, they really confirm that. There's a huge detachment, and you have it in corporate America. You have it in companies where it's totally detached from the employees that are actually carrying out your work and those executives that sell it and market it. But you can elevate that times 100 when it's an abortion facility, because it's already unnatural. People are already whispering about where they work in the grocery store. And when 40 Days for Life shows up, the former Planned Parenthood workers have told us, corporate just throws us under the bus. I mean, they get no support. They get no help. That was certainly the case with Abby Johnson. And it's just kind of like, well, you have people out there. You need to get over it. And, you know, of course, the former workers have said the no-show rate goes as high as 75% when someone's praying in front of an abortion facility. So it's detrimental to their bottom line. That's the big picture answer, John. But the real answer is, you know, you and I could become pro-abortion today. And we could spread the talking points around, and we could, you know, get Madison Avenue marketing firms to help us and do all the things that Planned Parenthood does. That is night and day from running a local abortion facility and scheduling an out-of-town abortionist and dealing with all the things you have to deal with. And so there's a huge disconnect. Cecile Richards, the former CEO, or Alexis McGill Johnson, the current CEO of Planned Parenthood, they've never run an abortion facility, and they probably haven't been in 80% of Planned Parenthood's abortion facilities physically. But the pro-life movement, we haven't been inside, but we've been outside. And we know the locations, we know the people, we're local, and they have put all their eggs in Washington, D.C. That's frankly worked out for them the last few decades, for sure. But the overturning of Roe sends it back to the local level, where they're very weak, and the pro-life movement's very strong. We have, you know, pregnancy centers outnumber them 5-1. So the timing, I think it's divine providence. The timing couldn't have been better for the overturning of Roe.
Well, we have Abby Johnson, Myra Rodriguez that have run abortion clinics that are now on our side. And so we know the real truth of what goes on inside those clinics.
We do. And it's what the church teaches about human life. You know, science is always chasing the truth. And of course, you don't need religion to argue against abortion. When you see the motivation, manipulation that is required to run a large abortion industry in a country our size, it really points to the richness and the truth of Catholic teaching on so many levels of moral theology, of natural law, and of the will. This is really a problem of the will. It's not that we don't know it's a baby. It's that we know it's a baby and we think we can kill he or she. And that's a crisis of the will and the conscience. And so, you know, it's a great time to be Catholic in America, I think, especially. But it's a great time to witness our faith in joy to a world that is lost, to a world that just comes out and says, heartbeats don't start at 6 weeks. Why not?
Sean, so, you know, final minute, just a word on this exciting upcoming 40 Days for Life campaign. It's starting next week in 622 cities. A couple of details on how people can be a part of it.
Absolutely. It's Wednesday, September the 28th. If you go to 40daysforlife.com, you can sign up to go to your local vigil. You can see some of our 40 Days for Life 365 locations where they're out there all year. And you can get all updates at our podcast, our 40 Days for Life podcast.
And our thanks to Sean Carney, the president, CEO, and co-founder of 40 Days for Life, who recently joined us on Morning Air. Keep in mind that this campaign begins today. You can find a site near you, 40daysforlife.com. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, our Rome correspondent Ashley Narona will have the latest news on the Holy Father from the Vatican. So stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues after this short timeout. And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and Sarah Tafoya. It's good to be with you. Thanks so much for tuning in on this Wednesday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And now, as you can tell, it's time to bring Rome to home for the latest news from the Vatican. We go live to the Eternal City and our Rome correspondent, Ashley Narona. Ashley and her husband, John, founded the Truth and Beauty Project, providing Renaissance-style theological formation for visitors to Rome. You can read more about them at johnandashley.org. Good morning, Ashley. Buongiorno. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you once again from Roma.
Hey, John. Hello from all the way over here in Rome. Glad to be here this morning.
I am especially thrilled to be with you from our brand new Lincolnshire studios, our state-of-the-art studios in our new Relevant Radio headquarters just north of Chicago.
Well, welcome to your new home. That is very exciting. And my family lives in Springfield, Illinois, which is known as Abe Lincoln's hometown. So glad to hear his name is in there, too. And glad to hear that you're going to be broadcasting from an all new home these days.
There you go. Well, as always, we always begin chatting about the Holy Father's Wednesday audience. What was the main focus of Pope Francis's audience this morning?
Well, John, these last weeks, the catechesis has focused on discernment. And today, Pope Francis talked about the importance of prayer as what he called an indispensable part of discernment and an aid to spiritual discernment. He looked to the lives of the saints, and he said that really the secret of their prayer lives is that constant connection in prayer and discernment. And it's that breeds a familiarity with God and a confidence in God. And that then grows in their hearts and makes it even easier to recognize then what is pleasing to God, what God wants from each one of us. He said that in order to discern, really the whole self has to be involved. And that's because humans are more than what he called reasoning machines. He said that emotions and affections are also an important part of discerning God's will and in doing God's will. And then Pope Francis went on to say that discernment is a regular part of life and that one should know that it's not always certain. In fact, he looked at St. Paul, who talked about his frustration with the fact that he knew the right thing to do, but didn't always do it.
Sounds like all of us.
Isn't that the truth?
For
yes,
sure.
Exactly. Can relate to that for sure. Now, one tip that Pope Francis gave in looking, in moving through phases of discernment, he said, is to look for particular signs. So Pope Francis today looked at the story of the young rich man in Matthew's gospel and noted that he went away sad. He went away sad after Jesus had suggested giving up all that he had to follow him. And so the Pope pointed out that sadness and fear are actually signs of distance from God. But on the other hand, joy is a sign of true encounter with Jesus. And so finally, John, today the Pope finished his catechesis with a prayer, asking that all would grow in the grace of living in a relationship of friendship with the Lord, specifically as a friend who speaks to another friend in prayer, John.
It's a very important message by the Holy Father and a reminder of what the spiritual life is all about. I believe it was St. Mm-hmm. Thomas Aquinas who said the essence of the spiritual life is friendship with God. So he mm-hmm. is reminding us, the Holy Father is, of that importance of that personal relationship.
Exactly. In fact, he spoke a lot today using the words intimacy and affection, and about how those are two key components that absolutely cannot be separated in one's life of spirituality and one's life of prayer and discernment. And today, the Pope finished the audience with a request for prayers for those in Ukraine. He spoke about Ukraine as a martyred country and asked for all present to especially pray. But John, he also prayed for the local Vatican Gendarmerie Corps. Now, this is the corps that's in charge of security for the Vatican properties, extraterritorial properties, etc. And that is because their feast day is coming up tomorrow on the 29th of September, the feast of the archangels Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. And so he asked for prayers and blessings on the Vatican Gendarmerie Corps for all that they do. And he prayed especially on this great feast of tomorrow that it will bring about in each one a sincere adherence to divine plans. So right back to that important topic and theme of discerning divine plans in our lives, John.
Meanwhile, big news out of Italy with your historic election in Italy as Giorgia Meloni's party has won just the other day. It's a big story, not only in Europe, but also here in the U.S. It's gathered a lot of attention.
For a lot of reasons, including that she is our first. She will be our first female prime minister. And to back up a little bit, John, so I reported when our prime minister, Mario Draghi, turned in his resignation and this snap election was set for September 25th. So we were all looking, you know, our eyes were all on that date because this election marks the 70th government that Italy has had since the Second World War. And just as projected, the Brothers of Italy party won big. And so the way it works here in Italy is that whichever party wins the majority, they would be in charge of the naming the prime minister. Since Giorgia Meloni is the head of that party, it's expected that she will indeed be our next prime minister. So her party, the Brothers of Italy, received 44% of the vote. And the next runner-up, which is the center-left coalition, received just 26%. So this is considered a very clear win. And her party is considers itself mainstream conservative. And so she is being called the nation's most conservative prime minister since the end of World War II. And when we're talking about conservative, she has a lot of concerns about preserving the family, family's rights, defending national rights of Italy within the EU. And she has shown support for Ukraine throughout the invasion time. She has also been a very vocal opponent of the EU's recommendation to suspend the 7.5 billion euro to Hungary because of Hungary's pro-family policies. So these are the things that she's been talking about in her platform and that we can expect to hear from her. Now, her background, she was born to, she was raised by a single mom in a working class area of Rome. Her father abandoned her mom and her when she was just a little girl. She's young. She's 45. She entered politics when she was only 15. She won her first local election. She was only 21. And she became a minister in the Italian government at 31. So she has been talking since this win has come across, John. She's been talking about the importance of keeping the trust of Italy, those who voted for her. She has been talking about focusing on what unites the people rather than divides. Now, interestingly, there was a very low voter turnout for this particular election, only about 64% of eligible voters came out. And she has said that that is a sign that Italians have given up on the system, that they don't trust. She says it's time, it's necessary to rebuild that relationship between the state and the citizen. And in the meantime, over in the U.S., the U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, has said that Washington is ready to cooperate with the new government, and that they especially want to work on shared goals, things like supporting a free and independent Ukraine, respecting human rights, and building a sustainable economic future. So the U.S. says Italy is a very strong ally, a strong democracy, and a valued partner. So this has been a very exciting few days, you could imagine, John.
No question about it. And like I said, the big story there in Italy, and also a lot of attention here in this country. Some liberal folks not real happy about that news of Giorgia Meloni actually winning, calling her, things like fascist, and, trying to tie her into Mussolini, which I think is outrageous.
Right, exactly. We've certainly heard that a lot, and there's definitely a lot of fear-mongering, but the reality is that the things that she is trying to conserve are things that, as Catholics who would want to conserve the traditional family, for example, we would certainly stand behind. And also, she has talked a lot about even things like women and supporting women. You know, here she will be the first female prime minister, but she also says that she believes that women should not be just given roles because of trying to create a parity in government, that they should earn these things through merit. So yeah, it's going to be very interesting to see her in action. That's for sure.
Well, Ashley, I have seen us, I heard a side of you. I never thought of you as a political analyst, but great job.
There you go.
Very good. Switching gears, the Diocese of Rome is relaunching its wine tasting series. Tell us about that.
Yes. Well, this may be a good reason to come on over, John. You know, we're always trying to give you reasons to
Vino.
Come visit. That's right. There you go. So this is something that is coming out of the Vicariate of Rome, or the Diocese of Rome. And it's from the Office of Pastoral Care of Leisure Time, Tourism, and Sport. And it's going to kick off throughout October and November. It's a four-part wine tasting series. Now, I'll read to you the description that they've given here. From the Song of Songs to the Wedding at Cana, from the Benedictine Monks of Burgundy to the Birth of Barolo, from wine as an emblem of rural life to a symbol of celebration, a journey between aromas and flavors, anecdotes and curiosities. So it sounds very interesting. And these four lessons will be based on scripture, on history and art. And it will be led by Marco Kuhm. He's a theologian and a sommelier from the European School of Sommelier. And when it kicks off on the 6th of October, they're going to focus on a verse from the book of Isaiah. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. And they're going to study the Abbey of Cluny and its symbolic importance in European winemaking history. And then in the next edition, on the 20th, they are going to focus on the Gospel of John. I am the vine, you are the branches. But they're going to study the figure of Marquise Juliette Colbert, who was a French woman. She's a servant of God. She was a philanthropist who moved to the Italian Piemonte area, and she was known for her works of charity. She founded two religious orders, but she also developed the modern form of Barolo wine from Piedmont. And Barolo is considered one of the finest Italian reds that one can find these days. She did it after she overhauled her husband's family estate. So these are the sorts of things that people will look forward to who participate in this. Is a fee of €150. And in addition to all of the learnings and wine tastings, John, you get your own personalized ceramic coaster. So there you go.
Sounds fabulous. it'll be a lot of vino there in Rome. Final minute, Ashley. You have a pilgrimage coming up tomorrow at Monte Sant'Angelo on the Feast of St. Michael and the Archangels. Briefly, what's going on?
Yes, indeed. A couple of relevant radio listeners. I will be taking them to Monte Sant'Angelo, which is where the sanctuary dedicated to St. Michael is, where St. Michael first appeared in the 5th century. And sure enough, this is the only sanctuary, the only altar that has been consecrated by angelic hands, by non-human hands, because it was consecrated by Saint Michael himself. So tomorrow there's going to be a grand procession through the town commemorating the feast day, and also they will also bring out the sword of Saint Michael. So it's a gold sword that represents his second apparition in the area where he appeared holding a fiery sword. And this sanctuary is part of what's called the Sword of St. Michael. So that line of sanctuaries dedicated to St. Michael that goes all the way from Ireland down through Sicily, that makes a perfect line, and it forms what looks like St. Michael's sword. So I am so looking forward to being there. I will bring your prayers and the prayers of all of our relevant radio family with me when I go, John.
Thanks so much, Ashley, as always. Grazie, grazie. Thanks for bringing Rome to home to our audience.
Oh, prego, prego. It is a delight. Have a blessed day.
You too. Ashley Noronha, our Rome correspondent who joins us every Wednesday from the Eternal City. You can listen to her reports on the Relevant Radio app. Just go to Relevant in Rome. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. We're going to talk with Dr. Joseph Meany, the president of the National Catholic Bioethics Center, about how medicine is a moral enterprise. So stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues after this.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us on this Wednesday morning. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. Now, we're all called to lead a moral life and to achieve the holiness of the saints. This obviously means that ethics is important in all professions and in all walks of life. Yet we rightly hold physicians and other health care workers to much higher standards of professional ethics. This morning, we're going to reflect a little bit in a deeper way on this moral intuition. Joining us live from Philadelphia is Dr. Joseph Meany, the president of the National Catholic Bioethics Center, to discuss why medicine is a moral enterprise. Dr. Meany received his PhD in bioethics from the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Rome and was the director of International Coordination for Human Life International. Good morning, Dr. Meany. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you once again.
Thank you, John.
Dr. Meany, can you explain from your perspective why true medicine is a moral enterprise?
Yes. I mean, one thing that we all know is that we're really putting our lives, our health, in the hands of our healthcare professionals. So they have almost a sacred duty to do everything that they can to preserve that which is most precious, our lives. And even more so, to take care of our spirits, our souls. The most important moment of our life is that moment of death when, you know, our eternal destiny is decided. And of course, most people today die in hospitals. And so there's a real need to be treating the entire person, to be concerned not only about their body, but also about their soul. And that's really the beauty of a Catholic physician, of a Catholic healthcare worker, is that they have to care for the whole person.
Would you say that that's the reason why we do hold to higher standards, doctors, physicians, or other professionals in the medical industry more than any other industry, more than, you know, your typical mechanic or even a salesman, for example?
Yes. I mean, a patient is so much more vulnerable than a client. There's so many aspects of healthcare where the person is really at a loss. I mean, with the increase in technology, you can just see that it's very, very hard for a person to even understand all the medical procedures that are possible. So we really rely on the professionalism, the ethics of our healthcare professionals to tell us, you know, what our options are and to give us the best possible advice. And even more so, you know, there are intimate physical examinations that are part of medicine. You have to be able to trust your doctor not to take advantage of you and to really have your best interests at heart in a way that, you know, is not the same for a businessman or a plumber or someone else.
We're joined this morning by Dr. Joseph Meany, the president of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. If you have any questions about medicine in this day and age, is medicine a moral enterprise? We're taking your calls at 888-914-9149. Dr. Meany, we place our lives in the hands of doctors. We are the most vulnerable with our doctors. Can you talk a little bit about how priests, in many ways, are doctors of the soul following the great physician?
Yes, I think that's a very beautiful analogy. And, you know, many physicians have told me that sometimes they feel like they're in the confessional when they're with their patients, because their patients are really telling them things about their personal histories, et cetera, that they would really only tell a spouse or only tell a priest in confession, because they have to admit to things so that they can get the right treatment. And even, you know, in the case of psychological, psychiatric care, they have to really have trust in their treating personnel to help them with, again, very, very personal problems that they wouldn't reveal to anybody else. And that's why patient confidentiality, why there should be such a high standard of care for our medical personnel, because, and why we have that, you know, like the HIPAA laws for privacy, et cetera, are so, so important, because there needs to be trust. We need to have real confidence that the conscience of our healthcare workers is strong, just as we need to have that same kind of confidence in a priest that, you know, he's not going to reveal what we said in confession. Those kinds of professional activities require a huge level of trust. And that's why we need to have really high standards for our healthcare personnel and, of course, for our clergy.
Dr. Meany, what do you think is one of the greatest temptations and mistakes of modern secular medicine?
Yeah, I think we've seen this during the COVID pandemic. To treat the body and not to treat the soul. To be only concerned about a person's physical life and not to be concerned about their eternal life. I think that's really why the church invented the hospital to help care for the sick, is because we believe that it's so important for a person to prepare for death well, to get all the treatment they can to preserve their life, which is a huge value, but even more so to prepare for eternal life. And you know, that's why Catholic healthcare is considered a ministry of the church, that this is so important to care for the body, but not just to care for the soul. And what we saw in during the pandemic, in some circumstances where people were denied a priest, were denied, you know, the last rites, because it was said no visitors whatsoever, and it was not considered that important that they should receive the sacraments before the end. Well, that's just unacceptable from a Catholic perspective, where we see the patient as a whole person, not just body, but also, you know, mind and soul.
Well, you talk about a sick perversion of medicine. What about the pressure from groups or even the government to force doctors to literally kill babies, to become killers, especially when we think of abortion, euthanasia, and physician-assisted suicide?
Yes. I mean, that to me is really the scariest proposition, right? Is that we rightfully refer to medicine and all the allied professions as the healing professions, where we're helping to preserve life, to save life. And then when those same professionals become, you know, abortionists, killing babies through abortion or killing their patients through euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, that is a huge, huge violation of the ethics of the Hippocratic Oath, which is interesting, right? That medical professionals actually have to take an oath, an ethical oath, to practice their profession. But we cannot consent to the healers becoming killers. That is a total perversion of what it means to be in the healing professions.
Dr. Meany, you mentioned the Hippocratic Oath. It seems that for all practical purposes, de facto, the Hippocratic Oath has been thrown out the window in many, many places.
Yes. I mean, one of the things that was very sad to see, particularly in the 20th century, is the amendments of the Hippocratic Oath. So instead of giving the traditional Hippocratic Oath, to take out the portions that say, I will not commit abortion, I will not commit euthanasia, all those things that really make it into something very substantial have been attacked by kind of a modern view of medicine, which is not what medicine should be. Because it essentially says, well, we will do what is legal as opposed to what is ethical. And we, you know, particularly in the Catholic Church, see the practice of medicine as an amazingly important moral enterprise. And so there cannot be this kind of version of medicine is just what I can get away with or just what is legal. It has to go much, much deeper than that.
Do you see many challenges for Catholic hospitals and true Catholic physicians to try to practice medicine with a spiritual perspective in this day and age?
Yes. I mean, the biggest threats are conscience threats, right? So forcing healthcare professionals to do certain procedures that they find repugnant as part of their medical training, notably abortion, but also sterilizations, things of that nature. Trying to force institutions to do procedures or interventions that again go against their mission. And one can see this particularly in the transgender area, but also in abortion and physician-assisted suicide. So there are a lot of challenges where, rules and regulations that come from government sources have not been respectful of conscience rights. And so that really needs to be insisted upon. And I think healthcare professionals have to really stand up and say, no, we will not do this. Even if we'll lose our jobs, we will not go against our conscience and what it really means to be a physician, to be in the healing professions.
There's a lot on the line for a Catholic doctor to stand up to his own clinic or hospital or even regular patients in this day and age. You can lose your job by standing up. How do you deal with it?
Yeah, I mean, there needs to be a lot of spiritual support, a lot of professional support. I mean, that is really where it's important to have such wonderful institutions as the Catholic Medical Association, other associations that can support the individuals who are standing up for their rights, even, you know, legal support, because we do have conscience protections in the law, and that is part of our tradition in the United States. But I would say also the church has to be very strong and say, look, we have to support those who are taking a strong ethical stand for the right reasons. And you know, as the body of Christ, we have to stand with our brothers and sisters who are at risk and are taking a strong principled stand.
Dr. Meany, it's a beautiful thing. It's a true blessing when you find a doctor who is not only concerned with the body, but also with the spirit and even from a psychological perspective, the entire person. What a difference it makes to be in the hands of a Catholic doctor who's not only professionally skilled, but he's also a man of God, someone with faith.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I think the most important thing in a sense, for having confidence, is to see that your healthcare professional shares your values and that they really, truly care for you as a person. It's not just a job. It's to a certain extent a vocation, you know, and they're available. You can call them in the middle of the night because, you know, there's an emergency, et cetera. It's not just a job. It's a mission. And that is a beautiful thing, and it should be the case, but rarely is the case that we have individuals that we truly, truly agree with. So that's really a call for more physicians and healthcare professionals to enter those ranks as students from a Catholic perspective.
Well, I really appreciate your Catholic and moral perspective. Thanks so much for joining us this morning, Dr. Meany.
Oh, thank you so much, John.
Dr. Joseph Meany, the president of the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called A Pound of Butter. There was a farmer who sold a pound of butter to a baker. One day the baker decided to weigh the butter to see if he was getting the right amount, which he wasn't. Angry about this, he took the farmer to court. The judge asked the farmer if he was using any measure to weigh the butter. The farmer replied, "Honor, Your Honor, I'm primitive. I don't have a proper measure, but I do have a scale. The judge asked, then how do you weigh the butter? The farmer replied, Your Honor, long before the baker started buying butter from me, I've been buying a pound of bread from him. Every day when the baker brings the loaf of bread, I put it on the scale and give him the same weight in butter. If anyone is to be blamed, it's the baker. The moral of our story? In life, you get what you give. Don't try and cheat others. Matthew 7:2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
Another powerful story corner. Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, our spiritual director, Father Marcel Tyon, will be with us to talk about tiny sacrifices. Would God notice even the tiniest sacrifices made for love of Him? And Brian Burst, the president and founder of Catholic Vote, will be with us to discuss the five non-negotiables for Catholic voting. So stay with us, America. There's much more to come next hour here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.